Let's join together now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we've come together tonight. We have heard much. We have experienced much. And we come as people who feel rather full from all that we've heard and all that we've experienced. We ask you to help us find an empty place and bring your word to us and us to your word. Help us to hear again, to experience again, as you bring to us our message. We ask that you give us your grace, and we know it shall be sufficient in the midst of our own searching and in the midst of our questioning as we look to the future and our service in your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you today had the opportunity to go ahead and meet our speaker this evening. I'm not sure how much he told you about himself, so I'm going to try to not bore you tremendously, but to let you know a little bit about who this man is that will be speaking to us tonight. He's a native of Tennessee, has his degrees from Samford University and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he's got a good old standard Bachelor of Divinity, and also has done some graduate work in economics at the University of Virginia. He's the husband of one and the father of two, and I'm glad I got those numbers straight. And since 1964, he has been serving in the United States Congress as a representative from the 6th District of Alabama, which, for those of you who do not know about Alabama politics, is around Birmingham. As a member of Congress, he's also served and been requested to serve on the UN delegation for the United States for 2 years, and is presently on the Helsinki Commission, which I'm sure you've heard about in the news and we all follow with great interest. His committee assignments include positions on the Committee on International Relations and on Education and Labor. And since he's been here since 64, he's starting to rise to some of that good old seniority power. So I'm sure if you want to speak with him on those subjects, he'll be glad to listen to you, and your voice will be heard in Washington. For a change, isn't that refreshing tonight? Tonight, after the scripture reading and our special music, he's going to come and present to us the message that he feels led to bring us. Again, let me say that we're glad that you're here with us, and Representative, we're glad that you're also present tonight. Our scripture tonight is found in Matthew, the 6th chapter. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading the 19th through the 21st verses, and then the 24th through the 33rd. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
My gracious, that producer only told you half the story. I am a politician who's at home in the pulpit and a minister who's at home in the Congress, so I'm a strange breed in the first place, but that means at least one thing. There's nothing a politician likes to hear better than the sound of his own voice, or hates to hear worse than the sound of another politician's voice, for that matter. And you know how Baptist preachers carry on. And it's 8:15, and so you're in deep trouble. If my presentation is a little confused, I'm a member of Congress. And that can account for it. But let me begin by expressing my appreciation for being part of this conference. I had the privilege of hearing a teacher and a minister like Carlisle Marnie to be associated with this group and to be in on this weekend has meant a good deal to me. Those of you who are struggling through your choice of vocation, trying to decide what way you believe God would have you serve him in his world, have my very profound sympathy. I have a daughter who's a junior over at Duke, and some of her friends we've come to love are going through that same kind of struggle right now. And I personally have already been through two careers, and since I'm up for re-election every other November, I may be facing a third myself, so you have my sympathy. I don't want you to think you're alone if you are having some struggles with that decision. Recently, I heard the wonderful administrator of the Veterans Administration, Max Cleland of Georgia, speak to the National Prayer Breakfast group. And Max told how he was terribly wounded in Vietnam. He said he went there because he had to serve his country. He wasn't like another young man he heard about that went through basic training, and he came up to his company commander with his boots all polished and his uniform pressed, and he gave a snappy salute and said, "Sir, I wish to volunteer. I wish to go to Vietnam to serve my country. I wish to fight, and I wish to win medals. Sir, I wish to volunteer." Comes man and says, "Son, I'm going to send you to the psychiatrist." So he sent the psychiatrist, and he came in with his shoes all shiny, his suit pressed, and he snapped the salute and said, "Sir, I wish to volunteer. I wish to go to Vietnam. I wish to serve my country. I wish to fight. I wish to win medals. I wish to volunteer." Psychiatrist said, "You're crazy." "Write it down, sir. Write it down." Sometimes I guess you feel that way when you're serving in the Lord's army as well. It gets pretty confusing. And sometimes you wonder if you're crazy in the first place. But Max Cleland said he went through quite a struggle of identity. He lost both legs and one arm and was terribly wounded. And he said that for 18 months he hated to see the light of day. And he knew the Lord had saved him, but he thought maybe he'd made a mistake. He said he felt kind of like that fellow that called up the suicide emergency place, and they put him on hold. And if that wasn't bad enough, a few minutes that came back on the line said, "We've had a committee meeting. We've decided you're doing the right thing." Well, don't give up on it if you're having trouble deciding, because you're not alone. Max Cleland went through quite an identity crisis. He came home finally, he entered politics, and then he ran a statewide race and got beat and had to throw himself completely in the Lord's hands. And The Lord took over, and he's using him wonderfully right now as administrator of the Veterans Administration. But please do not feel alone if you're trying to figure out just exactly how you ought to serve God with your life and what it is he wants you to do. I'd like for you to read with me, if you will, just one more verse of scripture from Romans, 8th chapter, the 28th and 29th verses. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Shall we pray? Our Father, you know full well that these people do not need to hear anything that I have to say. But we need thy voice, and thy will, and thy word, and thy spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that thou shalt move in our midst and open our hearts to thee, and that thou shalt use a weak and ineffective instrument with power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The time was World War I. The place, somewhere in France. Five men huddled in a trench at the very front of the Allied lines. A heavy rain was falling, but they could dimly see, as the fog would lift a little from time to time, across the no man's land between the enemy armies, the front lines of the German forces across the way. Unknown to those five men, unseen by them, there crept through that no man's land a German soldier, and in his hand was a deadly grenade. There was suddenly a sound at their feet, and they looked down in horror at the grenade that lay sputtering in the mud in the trench floor. Four men jumped back, terrified. But one man jumped forward and threw himself on that live grenade. And when it exploded, its full force went into his body. And he died the death that had been intended for the fight. I tell you this evening that true story from World War I. Because were it not for that real event, which is very important to me, it would not be possible for me to stand before you in this chapel tonight or to serve the people of the 6th Congressional District of Alabama and the Congress or to ever have breathed the breath of life at all. Because one of the five men in that trench that day was my father, a chaplain in World War I. And this event occurred some 11 years before I was born. So you see, before I was ever born, someone died that I might live. And what is true for me in a very literal sense, I proclaim unto you is true for every person in the sound of my voice. In the most fundamental, basic and important way of life. Before you were ever born, someone died that you might live. And his name is Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Your mission in life, called to be, is the theme of this conference. I don't know what God's will for you may be vocationally. But there's something I know with great certainty. Jesus Christ died for you, and you are called to be his, really and truly. You are called to take this life that God has given into your hands and submit it into his hands in faith and in commitment. You are called to be his person. And I think that you shall really and truly be his is more important than what you do about it. Because I think out of that grows what you do about it. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul used the word know that was not like I know George Washington was president or Abraham Lincoln was president, because I read it in a book and I know they were presidents of the United States. Paul used the word to know, that is the word you would use when you'd say, I know sugar is sweet because I tasted it. I know fire burns because it has burned me. I know whom I have believed. This is the kind of knowing Paul expressed. And I guess the first thing each of us has to do is be very certain that we know whom we have believed, that we are his, that we have turned our lives over to him, and we who are called to be his people, his man, his woman. I remember a black preacher whom I knew who said, you can't testify to that which you have not experienced any more than you can come back from where you haven't been. And I would call your attention the New Testament first epistle of John, for example. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The whole message of the New Testament is the witness of living men as to their experience with and relationship to the living God. And if this seems a strange message to seminary students or to people who are here for a conference as to what they shall do with their lives, I just want to nail down in the very first place that I think it's much more important for us to be with certainty his men and his women than it is what that shall mean we do with the lives that he has given. Nick Galifianakis of North Carolina was a member of the Congress for several years. He's the son of an immigrant, Greek immigrant who came to the United States completely poor, worked his way up to become a businessman, sent his children all through college. Finally saw one of his sons go to Congress, and Nick Galifianakis used to say, as he spoke to us in the prayer group of which I was a part, he said his father would frequently say, hey, don't forget who you are. And I hope that all of us will not forget who we are as his men and his women. Our lives ought to reflect whom we have believed and who we are. I guess that I would rather be, literally rather be, and feel I was more useful to the kingdom of God, sweeping the streets of Wake Forest, North Carolina, and showing forth the fruits of the Spirit of Lord, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control, letting my life reflect the love of Jesus, so that it became perfectly apparent I was his man, and that my life showed forth the fruit of that relationship, than to be a pastor of a big church or a member of Congress or anything like that. We are called to be his men, his women, showing forth the fruit of that relationship in our lives and our character. We are called to live his way. We heard earlier a truly revolutionary scripture. It is a message that our society needs to hear. Take no thought of what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, period. That is a revolutionary message for our society. And I would love to see a society filled with Christian leadership people, not let alone members of Christian churches, whose lives really did reflect that revolutionary idea that Jesus gave in that portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I would love to see what would happen in our society if the people who are Christian people and are Christian leadership people really did love as Jesus loved, so that they overcame evil with good, so that they blessed those that persecuted them, cursed them, and did good to those who despitefully used them, so that we learned honestly and truly the lessons of success through service, of gaining through giving, of overcoming evil with good, of going the second mile, of taking up our crosses and following Him, of saving our lives through leadership. I think it would have the most remarkable effect upon our entire society if this truly became the picture of the people of the Christian church being His men and His women, showing forth the fruit of that relationship, living His way in His world. And it is a different way. I think you're called to be people who love and serve those for whom Christ died. I was an hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was sick and in prison, you visited me naked and you clothed me. This is the message to our wonderfully blessed and prosperous country, to the people of our advantaged churches in the United States, and to us as Christian people and leadership people, that you are called to be people who truly love and honestly serve the people for whom Christ died. And you care about their needs, and you do what you can to meet those needs. As Carlisle Marnie said earlier this day, maybe who you are is more important than what you do. But I would like to say a few words about the variety of ways that we've explored this weekend we might be able to serve Him, based on this foundation that I've been talking about, of people who truly belong to Him, who are truly committed to Him, who are His people, trying to show, whose lives show forth the fruit of that relationship, who are trying to live His way in His world, and who love and wish to serve the people for whom He died. I was in a small aircraft en route from Dothan, Alabama, to Decatur, Alabama, to make the last speech of a statewide campaign the first time I ran for Congress. As we flew across that state, there came to me a premonition of the defeat I was about to suffer. And my heart went down into my shoes. I thought, here you are, you spent 7 long years getting through a theological seminary, dropping out to serve churches because you ran out of money in graduate school, ran out of your GI Bill. Had to work in a psychiatric clinic 11 to 7 and go to school in the daytime. It was wonderful training. I worked in a disturbed ward before they had tranquilizers, and it was really wonderful training for the Baptist Church. It helped you understand the deacon. Even better training for the Congress, because, you know, my colleagues are more understandable that way as well. And I thought, here you are, 7 years, not a doctor's degree like Carlisle Marnie, who did excellently, just stumbling along to get a bachelor's degree in 7 years. And I thought, you know, you had a wonderful little church, its founding pastor, and growing and doing well. And then you got this big idea that just because some little party drafted you for Congress, the Lord wanted you to run for Congress. And here you are. You're about to get beat. There's not a church in Christendom who want a just-defeated ex-politician to be their pastor. And brother, you better believe that was the truth. And I thought, what's going to happen to your family? What's going to happen to your life? You have thrown away your life. And you're going to be wrecked from here at just the end of you. And as I thought those black thoughts flying across the state, I looked up and I saw the stars were filled, the fill of the heavens. And all of a sudden, as if the world was spoken to me, I heard in my mind the words, the stars still shine. And I thought about Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermon about songs of the night, how anybody can, any heathen can sing songs in the daytime and everything's going your way and you're healthy and you don't have any grief and you haven't failed. But only Christians can sing songs of the night, because the Christian can sing of the day that has passed, God's blessing yesterday and all the blessings of yesterday. A Christian can sing of that day which is to come, where the sufferings of this present hour are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And even in the darkest night, for the Christian, some stars still shine. God's providential care and God's love for his own. And just as certainly as I knew I was alive in the world, I became aware that God held me and his my family in his hand. And all of a sudden the burden was lifted, because I realized that whatever mistakes I had made, whatever failure I had been, the stars did still shine. God was still in heaven and I was still his. And he would take care of me and my family. And that realization was the greatest lesson of my life. I lost the campaign, and that failure was the best thing that ever happened to me in my whole life, because it gave me time to learn the job I now do, and it taught me how to live by faith in the end. Now, I go into that personal story simply to say that sometimes God uses our failures and our mistakes, and sometimes he lets us fail in order to lead us and to teach us. And we are not called to success, but we're called to be found faithful. I believe that if your relationship to Christ is one where you have truly accepted him as your Savior and Lord, that if you are seeking to be his person, living his way in the world, that although you may make mistakes and stumble along the way, that it is in his power to lead you where you ought to go. And sometimes it becomes a confusing process and a process of trial and error, but it can, as you look back upon your life, be something where you have felt that you were floundering, that you were not certain what way to go, that you had perhaps had erred, and yet as you look back upon your life, you're like a little moth who's gone through the carpet, and he got the yellow and he was happy, and he got the blue and he was depressed, and he got the red and became angry, and finally one day he flew up to the ceiling and got up on the lamp, and he looked down, and this confusing, troubling world he'd been crawling through that made no sense at all to him, to which he'd just been reacting in a variety of ways, suddenly he realized to be a beautiful Persian carpet filled with color and order and symmetry and beauty. And this is the world that God has made. And as you go along through life, you may not always be able to see at a given instant of time what God is accomplishing in your life, but sometimes in retrospect, his purpose becomes quite clear. Let me close with a story that I hope will illustrate this, and I apologize for a second personal story. I'd always wondered why God wanted me to be a minister. I felt like I was a layman who had infiltrated the clergy and had escaped from the laity, and I didn't know what to do with all that, but I just had felt that's where he wanted me to be. But I resisted it all the way. I said, boy, Lord, I don't know what you want with somebody like me. And I fought it all the time I was a church pastor, which was some 10 years, and then I felt that he was leading me into politics, and I've had 14 years here. And I always wondered why the pastoral work. Sure, there have been some good things in the churches, and I'd love the pastoral relationship, but I never quite understood why I seemed and felt I had been led from ministry to politics, from the sublime to the ridiculous, one might say, some might say. And then my wife and I became a part of a very wonderful church, not like the Church of the Savior, for which we're all deeply grateful in Washington. We became a part of the Riverside Baptist Church, former great big Baptist church, silk stocking, moneyed, so forth, business professional Lily White. The neighborhood changed, became more and more black, more and more disadvantaged. The church began to shrivel and almost died. And then a young minister came along to lead the people into a new kind of church experience of an open, warm, loving, biracial congregation, much smaller but very wonderful. And we all became so excited about our church that we just didn't know what to do. I was a member of Congress, my wife was a choir director, and so I was also present. And our pastor and his lovely wife were on their way to the American Baptist Convention when the light plane he loved to fly crashed in a storm. And they were killed. Right at this crisis in the ministry and life of our church. And the people turned to me and they said, John Buchanan, we can't bring somebody in from the outside when we're trying to go through this transition in the life of our church and when we're trying to build something unique here. We have to have you to be our preacher that we can find. So we split up the work among the deacons of the ministry because Frank had been working with his deacons as assistant ministers for the last year before his death. And I was in the pulpit, and the first Sunday, we simply got up and expressed what we felt about our church, and then the whole church came forward in rededication and determination to carry on the ministry of our wonderful pastor and his beautiful wife. And we found we had somebody else on board with us. We had the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we did work together. And I can't say we created the biggest church in Washington or that we put our names in the headline, but we were able, with his help, to keep together something that was unique and beautiful in our lives and something that I think is a witness in our capital city. And I realized after 10 months when we found a fine pastor to take the place of Frank Foster and Bob Trout, Memphis, Tennessee, I realized that God might have put me through those 7 years of having a terrible time getting through the seminary. Those 10 years of filling with little small churches and cranky people and wondering why in the world he ever wanted me to do a thing like that. All that may have been so that when Frank Foster and Sarah Foster were no longer with us, John Buchanan would have had some background to be there for 10 months to help a church that means something to our city sustain its life and continue. And I end with that personal example simply because God does work in mysterious ways that want us to perform, but I am quite convinced that if you will do what the earliest Christians did that caused them to be called Christians in the first place, in time of persecution, if you will say, Kurios Christos, Christ is Lord, and if you will say it with your life as with your lips, if you'll follow their example, as they went to their very death singing hymns of praise and with Kurios Christos ringing from their lips, I am quite absolutely convinced, in ways you cannot now understand and perhaps will never know, God can use you and use you wonderfully for the sake of all the people he loves and whom Christ died to save. Appreciate again the privilege of being a part of this conference, and you shall have my prayers as you reach out for the place that God would have you be. And I am quite confident that if just the people in this room were to truly decide to be all that God would make them to become, very wonderful things would happen.